This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
We're in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. To kind of get a bigger picture context, we're in this pastoral epistle where Paul wrote to a younger pastor, not necessarily a 20-year-old. He could have been 40. 40 is very young. Amen? Having just turned 40, 40 is very young. Thank you, sir. Amen from the sound booth. So Titus is left on Crete, an island in the Mediterranean Sea, to help get the churches there in order. And we discussed the fact that, you know, there's a certain way things should be. And that's kind of our subtitle for this series. We don't need to overprescribe everything. It's amazing how few things Paul did say to Titus. He didn't tell him how to dot every I and cross every T. But he did say certain things ought to be a certain way. And so that's an important point. Chapter 1, we learned about the false teachers, what you don't want. And we learned about the qualifications for the true shepherds, the qualified bishops or pastors of the churches that Titus was supposed to help get set up. Then in chapter 2, Paul kind of tells Titus how he should preach. You know, there's other places in Scripture where you're told to rebuke these people and comfort these people and uphold these people and help the weak people. And this is kind of a whole chapter like that, where he says, do this for the older men, this for the younger men, this for the older women, this for the younger women, and do these for those who are actually slaves that have a part of your fellowship. And so he gives that lesson. And now these last five verses, 11 through 15, are kind of a standalone little section that is just a beautiful, beautiful passage. So we'll read them, and then we'll kind of review what we covered last week. So if you were here last week and filled in some blanks, I'm ready to hear you give the answers on the first half of our handout. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Okay, if we're following along in the handout, let's see how many were here last week, just so I know who I should be expecting answers from. Okay, good. I'll be watching you. Did you all get a handout upstairs? They're covered. My goodness, these ushers don't miss a beat. I said that this exquisite passage succinctly or briefly or in a pointed fashion answers key doctrinal questions. And while dealing with doctrinal issues, it also gives us practical guidance for Christian living with a beautiful pattern of alternating blank and blank. What's the alternation there? Anybody remember? Grace and? Grace and works, grace and works. Somebody show me where we find grace in this passage. Verse 11, three words in, okay, it's not hidden. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. There's grace, okay. Where do we find works then? It's going to be after grace. Anybody? Denying, yep. Yeah, most of verse 12, we're supposed to deny these things, and we should live righteously, godly, and soberly. So we're told to do those things. So grace comes first in verse 11, then there's works. And then what about verse 14? The word grace is not there, but the concept is. Where do you see grace in verse 14? Christ redeeming us. What does it say that he did? He gave himself for us. If that wasn't grace, I don't know what is. So it was grace in which he gave himself for us. Why? So that he could redeem us, so that we'd be a peculiar people that would be what? zealous of good works. And you can't say zealous this way. Zealous. You can't say it with a resonating, soft, lulling. You know, it has to be zealous. A little growl in your voice. It's a little bit aggressive. It's excited. It's enthusiastic. We are to be zealous of good works, but the works came after the grace. This is supposed to review, so let me keep going. So the first key doctrinal question that occurred to me in this passage is, can we blank salvation? What's the blank? Can we earn salvation? And the answer, of course, is no, because verse 11 says it's the grace of God that brings salvation. Grace and works are mutually exclusive when it comes to receiving a gift or a reward. It's either a gift or a reward. It's not both. When your boss gives you a paycheck, you'll say, oh, thanks, that was so nice of you. What did I do to deserve? Is it my birthday? No, it's a reward because you've been working all week, right? Okay. And when your sweetheart gives you something nice on Valentine's Day, Valentine's Day is coming, by the way, guys, just in case you forgot. Valentine's is coming. Look out. You say, oh, that's nice. That was a gift. No, actually, we don't say that, do we? You say we deserve that on Valentine's Day. Never mind. Sore subject. Next key doctrinal question. To whom is salvation available? Where does the text teach us this question? The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Not a group, not a sector, not a segment. The grace of God has appeared to all men. Third question, does salvation affect the way we blank live in this life? Should live in this life? Absolutely it does. Salvation is not just a fire escape. It has something to do with the right here and now. And so it says that the grace of God teaches us that we should live in a certain way, present tense, not just that we will have a home eternal in the heavens. So that's also true. The passage goes on to deal with the question, does salvation have an effect on our future? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It does affect this life, but it also affects our future. And when it says we're looking for that blessed hope. And the final doctrinal question that I wanted to point out was the important question. Is Jesus blank? Is Jesus God? Is Christ divine or was he a prophet, as many religious people believe? The answer to that question came later in verse 13 when it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible teach that the second coming is about God the Father appearing. The second coming is about Jesus Christ appearing. And so when it says the great God, the appearing of the great God and our Savior, it's talking about Jesus as God appearing. And so without spending more time on it, it's a clear teaching of the deity of Christ. Now, to go through a verse at a time, verse 12 says that grace teaches or disciplines us, or actually another synonym would be train. The word is teach in our Bible, but it's not the kind of teaching that's just kind of a lecture or an instruction. It's more of a training. Like I would think of I think we used the illustration last week of a workout coach at a gym. Come on, you can do it. Training you to be a little bit stronger, training you to push a little harder. Grace trains us. And I don't usually think of grace that way, do you? Okay, it's cold and it's late. We need to be interactive or we will all fall asleep, okay? Do you think of grace as an athletic trainer or a coach? I think of grace as a grandma that says, you're a nice boy, have another piece of pie. I'm telling you, when grandma comes over, we have the biggest slices of pie of the whole year. When Bethany and I are cutting the pie, I'm like, okay, how can we stretch this pie to make it go a little farther? Not grandma. She's like, okay, we'll cut it in quarters and call it good. That's preaching right there. But that's my idea of grace, giving me a bigger piece of the pie. But here it says grace trains us. Come on, work harder, pick them up, put them down, lift those knees. Not to build too much out of this, I think it's just important for us to recognize, as it says in the handout, grace does not always just condone and allow and accept. Grace doesn't always just say, oh, that's fine, you can stay there. Grace says, I love you, now come up higher. Grace says, you're accepted in the beloved. Now, let's do better next time. Okay? Grace can train us and help us to grow. Next paragraph. We are categorically to blank. Who has that one? What was it? Deny. We are categorically to deny ungodliness. When I say categorically deny, what's the point of the word categorically in that sentence? Why didn't I just say we are to deny? What does categorically add to that sentence? It's kind of a not everyday use. That's okay. It is Wednesday night. Categorically, we're supposed to deny ungodliness. We're supposed to deny ungodliness as a category, as a group, as a whole. We are to entirely or completely deny ungodliness. I could say, well, you're supposed to deny eggs unless they're in an omelet. Well, that's not a categorical denial. It's a provisional denial. It's you normally deny it, but once in a while you can make an exception. There's no exception in this verse. It says, deny ungodliness, period. No parentheses or exceptions. All ungodliness is to be denied by us. It's not to be allowed for. What did I put in parentheses for deny? What's the idea there? We are to deny or say no. When ungodliness comes knocking on your door, tell it to take a hike. When temptation says, come on, just a little won't hurt you, say, yes, it will. I don't want any part of it. I'm going to categorically deny it. And you can use that word if it makes you feel better. I'm denying ungodliness. I don't want any part of it. Let's not live as close to the line as we can. Let's deny ungodliness completely. Okay, so we're supposed to deny wrongness or ungodliness. And what else are we supposed to deny? Worldly lusts. Lusts. And lusts are simply desires for the forbidden. It's when I want something that I'm not supposed to have. We tend to think of lust often in a physical way. But lust can be for food, it can be for power, it can be for money, it can be for fame. Lust is just a desire for something that's not lawfully mine. Okay? And I'm supposed to deny these worldly lusts. I'm supposed to deny ungodliness and these desires for the forbidden. So then I'm kind of setting this up here, and I ask the question, generally speaking then, is the Christian life supposed to be one of indulgence or denial? Denial. The verse just told us to deny ungodliness and to deny the desires that I have that I shouldn't have, or the desires I have for things that I shouldn't have. So I'm going to have to deny myself. Is there any other scriptural support for this, or is this resting solely on this verse?
Jesus said that we're supposed to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily.
Right. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Okay? And we could add others to that, I'm sure, but that's pretty right on the mark. Jesus said the life of a Christian is a life of denial. There's a great quotation that I don't remember where I first read it. I think it may be in Amy Carmichael, but I've noticed Mr. Loran has it on the wall in his office. And maybe I thought of it because I saw him. But the quotation says, crosses are for dying on. Jesus didn't say, if any man wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and have a nice time. The idea was denying yourself and giving up your rights and dying to self. So the Christian life, generally speaking, is one of denial, not one of indulgence, not one of give me what I want. And so this has kind of led us into a life study question, an application question, a balance question. So my next question was, does this mean, that the life of denial, does it mean that we should become monkish ascetics? Monkish, M-O-N-K-I-S-H. You heard about the monastery where there was a new recruit I don't know how you recruit for a monastery, but they did. And so they got a new monk to join the group there, and they told the rule to him, explained about where they were supposed to eat and what they were supposed to do. But the rule was, you only get to say two words a year. This is a life of self-denial. So two words a year, that's all you get. And, you know, every year you get to say your two words. So the end of his first year came. You know, big anniversary, he made it through his first year as a monk, and he said, bed hard. That was it. He went on living his monkish life. They all did their monkish routine. A year later, two-year anniversary, I said, okay, it's time for you to say your two words. He said, food bad. Kept on going a whole other year. And finally, it was the end of his third year, and the monks got together. He was going to speak, and he said, I quit. The rest of the monks were like, no wonder. All you've done is complain since you got here. Everything that came out of his mouth was negative, negative, negative. Well, are we supposed to be like monks where we purposely sleep on hard beds and we eat stale bread and we just have this life of asceticism? Asceticism means like beating yourself up. Dad's used the illustration, Martin Luther climbing up the stairs till his knees would bleed to try to achieve some kind of propitiation with God, or people that were literally whipping themselves. They would self-flagellate. They'd get a short whip and beat their own backs as if that's going to please God somehow. That's asceticism. So are we as believers supposed to live a life of monkish self-asceticism since Jesus said, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me? Is that what he's after?
Oh, no. I can play dominoes better than you can.
Is that really what it's all about? Somebody please say no. I want to know. Thank you. I feel much better now. Obviously, this is a matter of balance, is it not? We are to deny ourselves. We are not to indulge ourselves, but we don't have to be like monks. Like, who is the guy with his name Simon that, like, lived sitting on top of a pillar for 20 years or something? Man, that's got to be tough. What are some Bible verses that would tell us that I don't have to be a monk, I don't have to be an ascetic? Okay, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Good. Mrs. Magato. Oh, what does that say? Yes. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but trust in God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And I like that the word richly is in there. He didn't just give us all things to enjoy. He gave us richly all things to enjoy. And think of the bounty of this world. And I know in our snow-covered February, it's kind of hard to remember. But think about summertime. Think about harvest. Think about the last time you went to the symphony. Think about the last time you had grandma's pie. Think about those things, the rich gifts God has given to us to enjoy. The beauty of a sunset, the amazing, striking colors of some tropical birds. God's given us things to richly enjoy, hasn't he? The tenderness of proper family affection, the fellowship of true minds that can interact, all those good gifts, the laugh of a baby. Mr. Bender was bragging the other day that he got Hudson's first laugh. We can all speculate as to what Hudson was laughing at, but nonetheless. We love those things, don't we? When a baby laughs. When a baby actually learns to kiss back or something like that. These are sweet things. People talk about the problem of evil in the world. I like to think, what about the problem of good in the world? Amen. If there's no God, where did all those good things come from? Why do roses smell that good? Why does watermelon taste that good? And on we could go. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. James 1:17, we talked about last week. All good gifts come down from the Father of lights. Here's one that wasn't in your notes last week. Ecclesiastes 5:19. You can add that in. Ecclesiastes 5:19. I didn't have time to look it up last week, so I have it for you now. It's on Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 5. There's a study in contrast between a verse here in chapter 5 and a verse we'll see in a moment in chapter 6. Ecclesiastes 5:19. Do you have it? Here we go. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. He said, people who have stuff, whether it's a family, whether it's riches, whether it's food, anything good that they have, if they're able to enjoy that, that's God's gift to them. So it's not as if you have an enjoyable life and it somehow slipped past God. He didn't intend that for you. No, that's his gift to people who have those blessings. All right, let's continue then. In our handout, it says ungodliness is always to be denied. Categorically, right? Ungodliness is always to be denied. But many created things God made specifically for our enjoyment. It's amazing how many things we have a desire for, and guess what? There's a fulfillment for those things. We have a desire for companionship, and guess what? There's people around us who can relate to us. We have a desire for food, guess what? There's such a thing as food. We get thirsty, God created water. And God made those things that we enjoy them. I mean, when you're hot and thirsty, don't you enjoy getting a drink? It's not just like, okay, well, this keeps me from dying. It's, oh, that's nice, right? Food doesn't just sustain us and give us energy. It tastes good. The sun doesn't just go up so it can warm our planet for a few hours a day. It looks pretty up there in the sky. God specifically made these things for our pleasure. And it's wrong for us to not enjoy them. I mean, if you're a parent or an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent, have you ever given a child a gift and they're like, what's this? And they just walk away? Oh, doesn't that hurt? You give them the gift and you want them to enjoy it. You want to say, oh, this is so neat. I love it. This is the... Thank you so much. This is amazing. We call him our Heavenly Father. Amen. Have you ever thanked him like that? Oh, God, that sunset's beautiful. If you're like me and you enjoy a good thunderstorm, have you said, whoa, that was a good one. I think we should let him know that we enjoy his artwork. Amen. And life gets monotonous and life gets like a rut sometimes. But go back to those simple gifts and just, oh, that's great. And look at a photograph of somebody that you love and just thank God for them. Look at their face and how their face is like everyone else's. It has two eyes and a nose and, you know, other things. And it's like everybody else's and yet it's unique. It's the face of your loved one. And thank God for those gifts. Now, God made things specifically for our enjoyment. We're not to indulge in lust. We're not to be monks. How are we supposed to find this balance? So this is where we were last week. Even these good gifts, however, can be misused. These good gifts like friends, relationships, food, nature. These gifts can be misused and become worldly lust. Isn't that true? Is it possible to like, freshly baked bread too much? I think it is. You eat too much of it, you'll have a different kind of bread basket. Amen? Is it possible to love another person improperly? When that person is more important to you than God on high. And we could list any kind of food. If you're not a bread person, chocolate or peaches or dark sweet cherries, whatever. You can take that good thing that God intended for you to enjoy and you can twist that and warp it into something that's sinful. Isn't that amazing what we can do to God's gifts? So how can we enjoy these gifts without succumbing to lust? How can we enjoy these gifts without succumbing to lust? Would you like to know the answer to that question? I think it's a pretty important question. Balance is key to the Christian life. And I don't think this is an exhaustive answer, but I have three things that I think can help us. I gave you the references. See if you can fill in the blanks. Ecclesiastes 3:1 tells us the first key to enjoying without lusting. Yeah, very good, Brother Terry. He said timing. Ecclesiastes 3:1, to everything there is a season and time to every purpose under heaven. A time to sow and a time to reap, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to plant, on and on and on and on and on it goes. There's a time for everything. Everything in the right time. Somebody who's lusting rather than enjoying has no sense of timing. They want it now. They're not willing to wait. They want it always. They're not willing to have it at specific times. And if your timing has no sense of delay or patience when it comes to that thing that you're enjoying, be careful. You might be crossing over into lust. You may need to deny that thing, even though it's intrinsically okay. It may be too important to you if you just can't wait or if you have to have it constantly. The second blank here goes with Philippians 4:5. Philippians 4:5, it's an open book test. What do you think the second determiner might be for us? Pardon me? Regard, okay. In what sense? Let me find a verse. Philippians 4:5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Oh, okay. You're skipping ahead on us. Tell you what, these people that are ahead of the teacher. Okay, so we'll get to Romans in a minute. So Philippians 4:5 teaches that we should have what?
Moderation.
All right, so if you have too much bread, it goes from enjoyment to lust. If you have too much of just about any good thing, it's no longer a good thing. Isn't that true? Yes. Okay. Yes. That's moderation, isn't it? I don't know about two, I'd say three or four, but let's not be too moderate. Yeah, right. And he, willing to justify himself. But you're exactly right. And we're getting to something, again, you all are getting ahead of me, but when it's boom, 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 and then it's gone, how much real enjoyment is there in that? Even, I hate to admit this, but even pie, even when you do have a smaller piece, you know the bite of pie that you enjoy the most? The first one. And by the time you've had a medium-sized piece and then a big, by the end, you're just eating it. Because your tongue is kind of saturated and it's had that experience and it's like, okay, more of the same. But when you wait and come back, it's like, oh, that is good. Same with frozen blueberries, apparently. Frozen chocolate-covered blueberries. It was funny. Last week, remember I talked about chocolate-covered Twinkies? My mommy is so good. We had a school board meeting on Sunday. She brought us all chocolate-covered Twinkies. Best school board meeting ever. You really need to try them. So these things are okay, but we actually enjoy them truly more in moderation, don't we? When we unbridle our desire and just say, here's your head, take as much as you want, there's not real satisfaction in that.
That's true.
So the first thing that helps distinguish between lust and legitimate enjoyment is timing. The second thing is moderation. And then Romans 14:6 is the next one. So what was that? Let's turn to Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 6. kind of a long verse, a little heavier concept. It's talking about people who disagree about what God wants them to do. One person says, you can't do this. One person says, I can do this. And they argue about it. And Paul is trying to set the record straight as how they should handle this conflict, this disagreement. And he's specifically talking about people here who honor one day, whether it's a holiday or a new moon or some kind of feast. He's saying different people see it differently. Let's pick it up in verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another man esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, that means he thinks it's a really important day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He respects it or thinks it's important as to God. And he that regardeth not the day, he that thinks, it doesn't matter. You don't have to pay attention to that stuff anymore. That's Old Testament. That guy, what's he supposed to do? To the Lord he doth not regard it. Now he's talking about people that have differences about what should be eaten. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. So as we kind of look at how this comes to a climax at the end of the verse, is the important issue whether you eat or don't eat in this case? Is the important issue whether you regard the day or don't regard the day? What's the good thing that both parties are supposed to be doing? Giving God thanks. Giving God thanks. So if I can eat my chocolate-covered blueberries and my dark sweet cherries, of course, black cherry ice cream should be like a fruit as well. There ought to be a tree that has dark cherry ice cream with like half cherries in them, not just little chunks. I mean like a half of a cherry in it. That's the way it ought to be. Anyhow, if I can enjoy that and give God thanks, oh, Lord, thank you. This tastes really good. That's a good thing. But here's what happens. When I'm giving into lust, it's no longer, wow, that was so kind of God to give that to me. It's, well, I've got it coming. I deserve this. Give me my fix. Where's my chocolate Twinkie? Right? And I keep using foods because it's kind of safe. But what is it in your life that you enjoy, that you think you deserve? This is my time. This is my vacation. This is mine to enjoy. My friends, nothing is yours. It's all God's. And if you get to enjoy it, you better thank Him for it. And that's the distinction between lust and lawful enjoyment of God's good gifts. Are you thankful? Say, oh, man, I appreciate that, Lord. That's really nice. Or is it, yeah, I got it coming to me. Gratitude, timing, moderation. Three indicators of whether we are on the right path or not. By the way, in my own defense, I will say, I always had a hard time seeing the clock from here. But now you'll notice there's a nice big red flag right across the middle there. I can't see it at all. No, I can't hear you. Could be a long night, friends. All right, so we just finished the reference, Romans 14:6. One key indicator that we have passed from enjoyment to lustful idolatry. You see that sentence? A kind of a litmus test. Something that tells you are definitely over the line, pal. It is, ironically, the loss of ability to truly appreciate, enjoy, or savor the pleasure. And as examples, I give gluttony and a possessive relationship. Someone who is truly gluttonous, are they usually just savoring each morsel? No, they're just shoveling it in, right? They don't even stop to notice how good it tastes anymore. It's just become a habit. What about possessive relationships? Young people, puppy love, whatever. That's my girlfriend. That's my boyfriend. And they sit there at the table staring at each other. Well, let's talk about us. Because I'm not sure about our relationship anymore. Do you feel this way? And are you thinking about the future? And are you afraid of commitment? And it's this very possessive, short-leashed, insecure, right? Where's the pleasure in that? It's not there. So people that, you know, are supposedly so in love and staring at each other, they actually spend a lot of time mad at each other. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I was in college, we knew couples like that. You know, they were so ardent in their affection for each other, and they had fights every other day. You know? And they were like mad at each other. They come into the dorm room, slam the door. Okay. Right? That's they're not enjoying the thing that supposedly they enjoy because they lust for it and they want it too much for themselves and they've turned it in on a selfish sort of thing. And the same with a gluttonous person. I want to share another verse with you. If you're still in Ecclesiastes, I'm not. I thought I was. Ecclesiastes, we looked at chapter 5 before. Jump over to chapter 6, Ecclesiastes 6. It's a contrast to the verse we saw in chapter 5. This isn't in your notes. I didn't have it last week. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Ecclesiastes 6, 1 and 2. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. God's given him all this stuff. And he never enjoys it. It could mean in this passage that he hoards it and then, you know, he loses it and somebody else gets it. Or it could even mean that he hoards it and he has it, but he doesn't really enjoy it. It's kind of like that line from a Christmas carol when Fred is talking about his Uncle Scrooge. He's got all this money, but it doesn't do him any good. He says he doesn't even make himself merry with it. So Scrooge is filthy rich and he lives cold and shivering and eating nasty food because he wanted to save his money. So his money didn't do him any good. That's the picture here in Ecclesiastes 6, 1 and 2. God gives somebody all this stuff and they never get to enjoy it. I have prayed, not recently, but in the past, I used to pray a lot. God, please give me the ability to enjoy the gifts you give me. And God has given us all a lot of gifts, hasn't he? Don't I often go through a whole day and I didn't even stop to enjoy it? I didn't stop and smell the roses. I didn't stop and chuckle at my children. I didn't enjoy the song that I used to call my favorite song. It just kind of all washed over me. God, please give us the ability to enjoy the gifts that you give to us. I do want to try to quickly move on. I won't park as long in the next little section here. So in this condition of lust and a possessive relationship and gluttony and those things, we want what we want now. The blank is now. We want too much of it, and we still feel empty after we get it. We want what we want now. We want too much of it. And after we get it, we still feel empty. That's a perfect picture of someone who's indulging in lusts. I'm not willing to wait. And I want all of it. But then once I've gotten it, leaves me empty. Leaves me hungry. And it reminds me of 2 Samuel 13:15. Yeah, it's a very sad story about Amnon who raped his sister. And it says that right afterwards, the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he loved her. He was lovesick. He was physically ill because he wanted her so much. And once he took her by force, get out of here. Go away. And that's what happens when we get into lust, isn't it? And so the Bible says, deny ungodliness, deny worldly lust, don't give in to that. Yes, enjoy the good gifts I've given you, but keep it in the right moderation, keep it in the right timing, and be grateful to me for it as it's a gift that's given to you. So in the final analysis, back to your handout, in the final analysis, the one who is self-controlled, the one who is doing what is permissible, and the one who is behaving like God has not only learned the lessons of grace, but has learned the secret to fulfillment. So the blank that I skipped over there is righteous. And so if you look at the three words in parentheses, it's sober, righteous, godly. And that comes straight out of the text. It says we're supposed to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, but we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The sober person is self-controlled. The righteous person is doing what's permissible. And the godly person is behaving like God or acting like Christ. And those people, interestingly enough, are not only learning the lessons of grace, they're not only be taken up to that next level, they are the ones who are most content. They're the ones who are most satisfied. They're not restless and upset like the people who have indulged in lust. While the believer controls, the next blank is controls, his passions and abstains from forbidden pleasures of the moment. Forbidden pleasures of the moment. He is to simultaneously, deliberately enjoy the anticipation of Christ's second coming. Go back to the text in Titus 2. It says, denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. And what's the very next thing? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. So we're not supposed to do these bad things, but we are supposed to enjoy and anticipate His coming. We're supposed to give up the pleasures of the moment in favor of the pleasures of eternity. And the reference in Hebrews there is to Moses, who gave up the pleasures of sin for a season because he had an esteem for the reward. It was much greater. It was eternal. Amen. Have you ever deliberately chosen to look forward to something? Maybe it's Christmas break. Maybe it's visiting somebody. Maybe it's a dessert. Maybe it's an event. And, oh, that is going to be great. And you put it on the calendar and you look forward to it and you count down. And you're helping yourself to deliberately cultivate anticipation. Doesn't that make it more fun? Yes. Anticipation is half the fun. We kind of talk about this at home. Bethany likes to be surprised, but she'd rather have the anticipation of looking forward to the good thing. You know? So it's one thing to surprise her with something nice. It's another thing to say, hey, in like 6 months, I'm going to do... No. In a week, I'm going to do something nice for you. Okay, I get to look forward to it, right? Anticipation is half the fun. Are you anticipating the Lord's return? Are you looking forward to it? Could be today. Everybody practice, just in case. Not yet. Not yet. He's coming soon, and we're going to meet him in the air. Are you anticipating it and looking forward to that with joy? Paul said that there was a crown for him, 2 Timothy 4:8, and also for all those who were loving his appearing. Okay, last sentence. Remembering who Jesus is, and what he did for us is one way to prime the pump of anticipation and stir up our motivation to do good works. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This passage alternates with grace and good works. God gives us grace, and so we should be zealous of good works. And if we're looking for his appearing, that's going to give us joy. The lust of this world will have less appeal to us, and it's also going to help us to do what's right and to have that good hope facing the future. So thank the Lord for this great passage. Let's go be balanced and enjoy God's gifts without falling into worldly lust.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.